Chapter 11, this morning as we continue studying here, this week, a message titled The Faithfulness of God, The Faithfulness of God. And we left off last week with, as we've seen through Romans, God absolutely, through the Apostle Paul, excluding the idea of salvation apart from anything except faith in Christ, not by our heritage, not by our good works, not by, just some random chance or anything, regardless of our background, regardless of where we come from, regardless of who we are. Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace and that alone. And so here, as he has dealt with all sorts of people groups, really, in the first couple chapters, then he lays out the gospel beautifully, right? And he continues on, and we honestly, if we're very honest, see ourselves in Paul's struggle there in Romans chapter 7. And then we see in Romans chapter 8, there's the great hope, of course, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, right, and in chapters 9 as he continued to 10, we see him talking a little bit more about the nation of Israel. And as we wrapped up last week, we had a message titled Beautiful Feet, right, and taken from the passage that Paul quotes there about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. Speaking of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was talking about the need, of course, that Israel has for faith and for the gospel. And importantly, as we start off verse 1, he says in chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Right? So he's asking a question, and it really kind of feeds over from chapter 10, and he asked this question because he's talking about the fact that, of course, Israel needs the gospel, just like all people groups, like all people, how the nation of Israel as a whole, by and large, has rejected their Messiah, right? And so he says, verse 16 of chapter 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he goes on, of course, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so so it's leading into this that we don't think that Israel is cast off for good. He says, I say then, in verse 1 of chapter 11, has God cast away his people? And then he says, of course, certainly not. And he uses himself as an example. For I, the Apostle Paul, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, we also know he had been a Pharisee, one of the most legalistic, sort of pious sects of Judaism, right? And so he uses himself here as this example, a man who had been zealous for, as we talked about in a previous chapter, zealous for the things of God, right? Without not understanding, though, the truth of the gospel and pursuing, God based on his understanding. And as he admits himself, ends up persecuting the church, right? And we see that in his testimony. And so here he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. Using himself as an example. And he goes on and he shares of another person who was tempted to think that he was all alone, right? That, the nation of Israel, there's no one faithful left. I'm all alone. And he goes on and he uses Elijah as an example. And he says, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? He says how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So kind of unpack that a little bit, right? Of course, he's talking about the time in the nation of Israel where Elijah had kind of gone head to head with the prophets of Baal, right? I think 400 of them. And the way that they did it, you think of like these gladiator matches that we see on TV today, or I don't know a lot about this space, but I know like in sort of the rapping world, you'll see they have these battles, and I'm not quite sure what they're saying all the time, but like they're going back and forth and trying to outdo each other, right? These sort of battles, and it was sort of reminds me, I guess, in the sense of that, because you know, the prophets of Baal are trying to promote, you know, Baal is the god, you know, and the greatest, and so they build this altar and they dig a trench around it and put water in the trench and this altar of wood and stone and the contest essentially is call down fire from heaven, whichever God answers, that's the true God, right? And so the prophets of Baal, you know, they start early in the morning and they're crying out and they cut themselves and they do all sorts of things. And Elijah, and this is how you know that they're human too, right? He sort of taunts them a little bit, right? Because you know, they're crying out and they're doing their dances and they're doing their, you know, form of worship to get their God to respond and to bring fire down to this altar. And at one point, he says, perhaps he's occupied. The original language actually suggests perhaps he's on the toilet is the idea. He's in the restroom. He can't hear you. So he sort of taunts them, you know, and of course they're false gods. There's nobody listening. Right. And so, they don't. And then, when it's Elijah's turn, he says, well, you know what? It's been a while, and go dump more water over it and add more water to the train. In other words, make it more difficult, right? Because, you know, maybe the wood's dry now or whatever. And the fire comes down. Elijah prays. The fire comes down, you know, consumes the whole altar, wicks up all the water, kills all the prophets. And then this great victory, a great spiritual victory, if you think about it, for Elijah himself, you know, for you know, the any that would have been left of the true nation of Israel. I mean, all these 400 called out, and now they're dead. But Jezebel, right, gets word of this, and she threatens Elijah, you know, and how you know, all this, you can imagine, they didn't have, like, texting back then, so whatever time frame, you know. But what's Elijah's response? This great spiritual victory, this clear proof of God being with him and God being for him and God being the true and living God. What does Elijah do? Does he go, you know, okay, this is the battle, now I'm going to go show up Jezebel? He runs, right? These 400 prophets, I took them out. You know, of course, God being on his side took them out. But Jezebel, I'm booting. And he gets far, far away, tucked away in this cave. And that's where God speaks to him here. You know, and Elijah sort of crying, basically says, hey, you know, you think of Elijah, what are you doing here? You know what I mean? Never had that, you know, where you kind of get into a certain spot and you sort of sense the Lord saying, what are you doing here? You know what I mean? You know, I mean, for me, sometimes, you know, you get fired up about something and you think you're going to solve that, whatever, and it's like, what are you doing? You know, and so that's kind of where Elijah was, and that's something that we could be cognizant of, be aware of, that after a great time of, however you want to call it, success, spiritual victory, maybe even smooth times, right, where, you know, those times where we feel like, you know, everything's just sort of clicking. Beware, right? Elijah had just come on off of this great victory. And you would think he would be sort of on a spiritual high. No doubt he was, at least momentarily. But then this tremendous test. And he falls short, right? He gets back on track, thankfully. But he falls short. He runs. And who knows, you know, what God would have done if Elijah wouldn't have done this. But in the midst of this, Elijah says, God, don't you know I'm the only one that's left that's faithful to you? You ever feel that way? Right? I'm the only one that's left. You know, all others have forsaken you. As I'm tucked away hiding from this woman, it basically is what he's saying. And so it's good for us to be aware. It's good for us to be aware of that temptation, you know, that can come particularly after times of victory, if you will. And to be on guard for that. And it's important to see here, right, that Elijah, God's response to him was that, you know what? You're not the only one. In fact, I have 7,000 men who are faithful, right? And, you know, according to the counting at the time, that would have been men. That would just been the men, obviously, women and children, no doubt associated, right? So thousands of people that haven't bent the knee to Baal, thousands of others who are faithful. Elijah, you're not the only one, right? You know, and it's nice God doesn't, you know, isn't harsh with them, but he is direct and says, no, you're not the only one. And that's our takeaway here, right? When we speak of the faithfulness of God, and as we look throughout the book of Romans and this excellent conversation about God and who he is, about salvation by grace through faith, it's important for us to remember, right, that we are not alone, right? And personalize it, because Elijah was feeling like he was the only one. And if we're honest, we can get feeling that way too. So personalize it. Remember, you are not alone. Remember that God, in his grace, and it is God's grace, but in his grace, and because of his incredible love for you, right, has his people here for a reason. God had 7,000 there in there that were still faithful, the remnant, he called them, a small group that were still faithful. And so keep that in mind, right? You're not alone, even if it seems like it, even if it feels like it, even if it feels like it's kind of the worst of times, that because of God's grace and God's love for you, right, has others around for you, right? That's part of the body of Christ, right? You know, we think of how many times, you know, have we maybe not really felt like getting out and going to church, you know? How many times have we maybe not felt like going out to, you know, the Christmas potluck or, you know, staying after for a potluck and hanging out? Or how many times have we not felt like, you know, returning that phone call or reaching out to that brother or that sister in the Lord who is down? And how many times after we step out in faith and do it, are we so blessed? Amen. You know what I mean?
Amen.
So blessed. And so it's important to remember that. I like what David Gusick says of this remnant. He says, we often think that God needs a lot of people to do a great work, but he often works through a small group or through a group that starts out small. Though not many Jews in Paul's day embraced Jesus as the Messiah, a remnant did, right? And God will use that small group in a big way. It's radical, right? So even though we might feel like we're alone, or even like in a part of a small group, you know, God is faithful, right? And God is with us, and he is with you. It's important to remember that you're not alone. You could see how the Apostle Paul might have a sort of unique or feel sort of a unique kinship with Elijah, right? You think of Paul and his background. You think of Paul and where he came from. I mean, he was part of the establishment, if you will. He was part of the leadership of the nation of Israel, and then found himself very much on the outside. In fact, pursued, wanting his head, right? And so you can see how he might have felt this sort of kinship with Elijah. And yet he's using that, and he's using the story to help us remember that God, that we're not alone. God and his people are with us. Morris says, it was not the number as much as the permanence of God's plan for Israel that really mattered in the time of Elijah. He put his trust in God's grace, not in numbers, right? And so that can be comforting for us, and it should be comforting for us as we go through the challenges of life, and we're going to face them, right? To remember that you're not alone. Paul starts off here as the sort of rhetorical question, a question he's going to answer, right? That's a reasonable question based upon what he had just been talking about how the nation of Israel has rejected, as a whole nation, not each individual, right? There's that remnant. But as a whole, the nation had rejected the Messiah. And so the reasonable question, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, of course not. And he gives an example to, really, himself and then Elijah, of God's faithfulness. And that's the important thing. God's faithfulness to them, right? In spite of what it looked like on the outside. And he goes on in verse 6 and he elaborates. He says, and if by grace, right? And of course it is by grace. He says there in the end of verse 5, this remnant that was hanging on. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works, right? So, I mean, really, if you take at all away from grace, then you're into works. You see what he's saying? You can't kind of mix the two, right? It's like anything times zero is zero, but, you know, so you can't add to it, right? But if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work, right? So you can't mix the two. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, right, that remnant, those who are seeking the Messiah, have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, he goes on and he quotes the Old Testament reference, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Right? And so whenever we get into some of these verses, Jesus had similar quotes, right? You know, it sort of begs the question, and, you know, our mind can go to, well, is God not interested in these folks? Or is God, sort of arbitrarily casting these certain individuals out? And of course he is not. We know better than that, right? This spirit of stupor that we read there in verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor as he talks about those who have not obtained to this salvation, those who are not pursuing the Christ. Morris calls this spirit of stupor an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. An attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. So it's already in them. It's their attitude, right? God honors it. And like we saw with Pharaoh, in some cases, he can harden a person in it. But it's after that person has already made that decision. See what I'm saying? And it's not like, you know, passing, you know, I don't really, you know, I'm going to ignore that. You know, okay, you're unsaved. You know what I mean? It's a lifetime of decisions, and God honors it. And so this spirit of stupor that God has really sort of honored is a deadness towards spiritual things. Barclay put it this way. It's pretty interesting. The idea, and this I think is a good warning for the Christian church, by the way, and it catches my attention. I think in our culture, uniquely probably here in Iowa, uniquely here in central Iowa, where if we're honest, we are a very blessed people in very many ways. Barclay says, the idea is that men are sitting feasting comfortably at their banquet, and their very sense of safety has become their ruin. They're so secure in the fancied safety that the enemy can come upon them unaware. Right? You think of that. You know, they're just, you know, you sort of lose that spiritual sense, sort of lose that alertness to things, and lose that desire to see people come to Christ or to grow in Christ, or you see someone hurting and you just easily dismiss it, right? You know, we can't solve every single problem. We're not called to as individuals or even collectively, but God does want to use us. He does want to, you know, sharpen. I was reading recently John Corson talking about, you know, when you get to these places and you're kind of, you know, this resonates a little bit. You know, you find yourself a little distant from spiritual things, you know, not as engaged, you know, maybe down, maybe feeling discouraged. And the prescription was really, well, then get after it. Get up, get engaged, right? Get involved. You know, step out in faith and see what God does. They were the idea here, the spirit of stupor, is that they were so secure kind of in pertaining to the nation of Israel. They were so focused on their lineage, right, where they came from, that they stopped pursuing God, right? And we can fall into that as believers. Well, I prayed the prayer, or, you know, I've led X number of people to the Lord, or I've taught Bible studies or whatever it is, and we stop seeking God today. Well, whatever you've done, great. In the past, that's wonderful, right? And it's something to, you know, learn from and be mindful of. But Paul said, one thing I do is forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what is ahead. I think that's great. Brilliant counsel, by the way, in at least two respects, right? Number one, there's a lot of difficult things in the past, right? A lot of hardship, a lot of heartache, a lot of mistakes, if we're honest. And all of us, probably to some degree, can have a tendency to get focused on those things. I'm not good enough. I should have known better. I blew it. It's been too long. I didn't do the, whatever, and kind of get caught up in regret, right, looking back. And Paul says, forget what is behind, right? Press on towards what is ahead. So those mistakes, sin, confess it to the Lord. Let it be behind you, right? I think on the opposite side, the wisdom is just as solid, right? Those victories, those great victories. Well, I did this for the Lord. I gave 15% this year. I'm doing pretty good, Or I witnessed to that person who I really don't like. Or I forgave that person, and you would not believe what they did to me. Although it sort of still kind of digs in a little bit, right? Or you name it. I led 1,000 people to the Lord, so I'm going to take a year off. Whatever it is, great victory. Or I called down fire from heaven and burned 400 prophets and all the, It's easy to get puffed up, if we're honest. Or all the bills are paid. Family's around the table. Turkey's warm. Ham's warm, whatever it is. Right? Things are good. Feeling pretty good. Looking pretty good. Whatever we get are caught up in. And we can sort of get, and I think really the greater risk for most born-again Christians in America is probably complacency, right? Just sort of being comfortable than it is, walking off into some wayward, terrible sin. Most people don't wake up and say, I'm going to go be a drug addict today. Third quarter, I speak a lot on insurance, and third quarter was pretty rough with meth related accidents at work, that can be obviously very sad for the individuals, very serious injuries, death, but also very costly, right, for carriers, and obviously the greater human issue is the meth problems, but from a business perspective, looking at the cost and kind of getting just thinking about that piece of it. And it's interesting us to realize, and I kind of forgot where I was going with that, but talking about just feeling so so secure and getting so complacent and not being concerned or not getting finding ourselves in a place where the spiritual things seem less important, and when we do, to just get ourselves right back on track. So it's important to remember that you're not alone. In His grace and because of God's love for you, there are people around you. There's people with you. There's people that are for you, right? Even through those difficult times. We see that with Elijah. We see that with the Apostle Paul. And we see God reminding us of that here. And then secondly, as we go on in chapter 11, we see that you're here on this earth, right, by faith and here for a purpose. So it's important for us, and we'll see Paul talk about this, it's important for us to continue to move forward in faith, right, and for the glory of God, right? We might find ourselves in that spot where things are really, really great. We might find ourselves in that spot where things are very, very difficult. Regardless of the case, right, remember that we're here, we're part of God's kingdom by faith. God has us here for a purpose, each and every one of us, right? And it's important for us to continue to move forward. Let's read, starting in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking on the nation of Israel, right? And he says, certainly not. That's really a very emphatic term. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And this is sort of an interesting passage. I'm going to read through it. We're going to break down a little bit. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke you to jealousy, or excuse me, provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, right, the Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So let's unpack that a little bit. And you're going, thank you very much. Right? There's a lot in there. Right? So you think of the big picture. Right? Israel, God's chosen people. Right? The covenants, the giving of the law, really the Messiah, who the Messiah came from. Right? And so you think of the really kind of the foundation, right? the Old Testament, right? We know pointing to what? All the Old Testament sacrifices, all the law. The law really there to show us that we can't attain our way to God in our own doing. We can't obey the law good enough in and of ourselves to get to God. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled. The gospel, right, is throughout the Old Testament, always pointing to, right, all the Old Testament sacrifices, pointing to the final sacrifice on the cross, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation. So all of that, all of the good news coming through who? The nation of Israel, right? Through all the Old Testament writings, right? We often hear it broken down into the law, right, and the prophets in like very general sense. Sometimes, of course, poetry, sometimes added in there. But really the Old Testament, all pointing to Jesus. Chuck Missler has said, you can find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, right? If you dig deep enough in some of the types and some of the pictures and the teachings, you can find Christ or a reference to Christ, the Messiah. But as a whole, the nation of Israel has what? Rejected their Messiah, okay? So you think of a tree, and you see this picture in a number of places in scriptures. So the root, right, and Jesus talks about a similar, about him being the vine and us being the branches, and right, to the extent that we're connected to him, we receive nourishment and peace, but we're cut off, we wither, and we can see that in our own lives if we're honest. You get a little break, it can be healed, right? And so, you need that constant flow, that nourishment, that from the Holy Spirit through God's word and relationship with the Lord. And so he uses this picture of this tree to illustrate, right, that it started with the Jews and through God's chosen people, right? And so this picture of the root, there is a little bit of views on kind of who the root is here. Some would say the nation of Israel. Others would say, so the Jewish people. Others would say the early Christian church. Some might say, the beginning of the church, and this is true, most of the authors of the New Testament were Jewish folks, so the Jewish Christians in the early time. But nevertheless, we see it all started back, obviously, with God through his people. And then, salvation and the message of the gospel all through his people. But then his people, the nation of Israel, as a whole, there was a remnant, right? But as a whole, rejected the Messiah, right? And because of that rejection, right, we see Peter, eventually Paul, becoming apostles to the Gentiles, right? The message. There's always opportunity for Gentiles to be grafted and to become part of God's people, of course, really all throughout history, right? But uniquely so when the nation as a whole rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and then more intentional outreach into the Gentile, which just means in this context, non-Jewish folks, right? Which I'm thankful to be part, that's true, right? That so the message goes out. So now in light of that, right, we see speaking of these various people groups that I would suggest is a classic example of Romans 8:28, right? That God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? And that's where we take this, right? Our second point as we go through all of this is that you're here by faith. That's what it boils down to. The only way really into this tree, right, which is the kingdom of God, God's people, regardless of how you want to parse out the root and the trunk and the branches and the cut-off branches and the branches that are grafted, but regardless of how you want to shake it down, the only way to be part of the tree is by faith, right? And that's through Jesus, okay? And so we're here by faith and for a purpose, regardless of whether, you know, Jewish or Gentile, right? We know in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, right? We're all the same. We're all one. And so since we are part of this by faith and we're here for a purpose, regardless of how we got there, right, or which past category we may have been in, now you're part of the kingdom of God by faith. That's the only way anybody comes part of the true kingdom, whether by heritage you were a Jew or by heritage you are a Gentile. You're part of the kingdom of God by faith. That's the only way for anybody. And so now let's go back and unpack this a little bit more in light of that big picture idea, right? Because some branches are cut off. Branches that are cut off, what happens? They die. Jesus talked about them being thrown in the fire, really kind of good for nothing. We read about branches being grafted back in. Now, I'm not even sure what the word is for people who are good with plants, right? Arborist or something like that. But I'm no tree specialist, right? But I understand that if a tree was not terribly healthy, they could take a branch from a healthy tree, and typically the idea would be to graft that branch in to help the tree become stronger, better, right? You take a branch, you wouldn't take a branch, he talks about here, from a wild, unhealthy olive tree and put it into a healthy tree. Usually it's the other way around. If a tree was unhealthy, you could graft a branch in, and don't ask me the genetics of that, right? But you could graft a branch in to try to help the tree, which is sort of interesting. The picture here is opposite, which makes sense for the kingdom of God, right? Right. He says he has this picture of the original, right? The root, those part of the original kingdom of God, those who rejected Christ breaking off. And because of that, us Gentiles have the opportunity to be grafted in, right? Not a healthier one, like we know, but you get to be, not for the benefit of the tree, which is normally the reason for grafting in. This is for the benefit of the branches, which would be us. Radical if you think about it, right? To graft a wild or an unhealthy branch into a healthy tree is sort of unusual. But it's, if you think of God ultimately as the root, that's how God works, right? We're not here for God's benefit, right? God doesn't need us, but he allows us to be grafted in for our benefit because of his love, and it's by faith. So when you think in light of that, I say then, in back in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, of course not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Not that it wasn't available before, but a greater opportunity, okay? Because the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected the Messiah. And so now, by faith in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So this benefit, we get to be grafted in, again, not for the health of the tree, but for the health of us, the branch, right? And if that's a result of their fall, how much more radical for the coming day when the nation of Israel will recognize the Messiah, and we know that day is coming, right? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, right? Not that Paul didn't have a heart for the Jewish people. We just read a couple chapters ago that he wished that he would be accursed. He'd be cast off to see his countrymen, the Jews, come to Christ because he loves them so much. That's only God working through him. That's God's heart for you and me, right? If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. So he's wanting to use, right? Romans 8:28. He's wanting to use the simple fact. I mean, he didn't force the nation of Israel to reject him. They did, right? But he's wanting to use that. And the fact that I give up has given greater opportunity for Gentiles. But even in the midst of all that, I want them to become jealous. If that'll bring them, his brethren, to the Lord, back to the Lord by what? By faith, which is the only way we can be saved. For, verse 15, if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what their acceptance be but life from the dead? Resurrection. That's radical. Isn't that what God is about? Right? Isn't that what God is about? More people getting saved. Relationships being healed. You know, how many times have things looked so dark for us? I'm just in this room, right? Radical testimonies of God restoring health, restoring relationships, restoring medical, restoring financial, restoring emotional, restoring spiritual darkness into light by his grace and for his glory. Radical. What will their acceptance be? And he likens that to when, although there's a remnant, and he's saying, don't forget that remnant. Although there's a remnant, one day the nation of Israel will recognize their Messiah. We talked about that in Revelation, right? We know it'll be after a lot of trouble and it'll lead to even more difficulty, but at least they'll come back when they realize they've been duped in the middle of tribulation by the Antichrist, okay? And so for verse 16, that the first fruit is holy. That first fruit there is where there's some discussion, disagreement among commentators, right? Who's the first fruit? Again, is it the early Christians? Is it the Jews among the early Christians? Or is it the Jewish people? But nevertheless, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, man, if the root and going up into the branches is holy, right? Healthy. Just think of it in physical terms, right? The tree, if the tree's healthy, then the branches are going to be healthy, right? So if the root is healthy, holy, then and the lump is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, those the Jews who didn't believe, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So again, you typically wouldn't take a branch from a wild olive tree, a less healthy olive tree, and graft it in. So, but that's the picture here of us. Man, if you've been grafted in by God's grace, right? Verse 18, don't boast about it, right? It's because of God's grace. Again, back to the message, the faithfulness of God. For us to remember. So don't boast against the branches. And this is sad. Sometimes throughout history, you've seen the church sadly being, we should be the greatest supporters of the nation of Israel. You see often the church being adverse to Jewish people or to the nation of Israel. We should never be that, right? For many, many reasons. We won't get into today. But unfortunately, you see that sometimes, right? But he says clearly, don't boast against the branches. Of course, reference to the branches that have been fallen off, right? But if you do boast, remember, so if you're tempted to boast about this, that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. This would sort of lend itself to the idea that this first fruits is in fact speaking of the nation of Israel, right? This is where God's word came through. This is who the Messiah came through. So keep in mind, right, the foundation of it all. It's not us. It's God. Right? And so you're grafted in, he goes on in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. Nothing you did. Their own unbelief. They were broken off. And you stand by faith. We're grafted in by faith, right? So don't be haughty. That means proud or boastful. But fear, this is pretty sobering. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Right? What does that mean? Jesus said, abide in me and I'll abide in you, right? If you abide in me. So the importance of just remaining in Christ. Follow Christ. Stay close to the Lord. Very, very simple. Great blessing. For if verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Right? And sometimes in some churches you don't hear God people talking about the severity of God or the justice of God. But it's clearly taught in the scriptures, and Paul here says, consider both the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, right? And of course the implication here we know is by their rejection of the Messiah. That's really the unpardonable sin, right? The rejection of the work of God's Spirit in your life. So if they rejected God, think of the severity on those who rejected the gospel, rejected the Messiah. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, right? Abide in me, remain in me, continue in me, Jesus said, and I will abide in you. Otherwise, the end of verse 22, you also will be cut off. Right? So just so important to remain in the Lord. You know, I like what, you know, Pastor Chuck has often said, you know, I know that I'm saved because I'm never going to turn my back on Jesus, you know. Just continue to follow Jesus. Verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, and this is where you can't help but be mind-boggled, if that's a word, by the grace of God, right? If they do not continue, so this is clearly a reference to those who have been in unbelief, they are broken off, right? Will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. That's grace. That's radical and amazing grace, right? I mean, and I think it's, you know, the tension between, like he sort of says here, fear, or the goodness and the severity of God, right? The fear that can be associated with the severity of God, right? Just the hope that's associated with the goodness of God, right? But that tension helps us to understand the importance of staying the course, right? Continuing on with the Lord. But this is such an amazing demonstration of God's grace to think that even those who had clearly rejected him, he says, if they come back, right, read through Ezekiel 18 and others. If they come back, if they begin to do the right thing, come back to Christ, could be grafted in again. It's phenomenal. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature. Remember, you normally wouldn't graft in a less healthy branch into the tree, right? You normally graft a healthier branch for the benefit of the tree, but this tree is different, right? Ultimately, foundation of being God. So you can graft the less healthy branch in for the benefit of the branch, us. We're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Radical. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's where he says again, and so all Israel be saved. Again, the remnant still is there, right? And you can go over there, and you know there's here even, you know, Messianic Jewish congregations, Jews by lineage that have recognized Christ as a Messiah, right? And so, but someday the nation as a whole, in other words, the greater percentage will recognize Jesus and Messiah and come back to him. And how radical of a day that is going to be. As he says in verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Whose covenant? God's. God's faithfulness. God is faithful. So awesome to realize that we're here by faith, right? That's how we're in, as everybody, right? Always. And we're here for a purpose, right? Each and every one of us. So it's important to continue to move forward in faith for the glory of God. Maybe this morning we find ourselves just, you know, bouncing off the wall is a great day. And maybe we find ourselves just the opposite. Continue forward in faith for the glory of God. God has a purpose. Whether it's difficult, whether it's great, God is for you. God has a purpose. So hopefully that brought a little clarity. I mean, you just read through that straight through, you go, oh man. But you break it down a little bit, it's radical. Beautiful example of all things working together for the good, for those who love God and call out according to his purpose. Beautiful example of God's purpose in all these things for all of us. And an amazing example of God's grace. Amazing example. How often, how many people do you know, I've gone too far, I've blown it too much, I should have known better, right? And yet God talks about being grafted back in, right? I like what, again, what Pastor Chuck said one time, you know, those who come to him, you know, you kind of have two sides of it. One will come, you know, sort of just disregarding their sin. Not really concerned, this open, blatant, no care for it. And I prayed the prayer when I was young. Pointing to the passage that talks about, you know, the importance to remain in the Lord. Point to, you know, the importance to continue in Christ. And then yet those who come concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin. I can never be saved. Point to the grace of God. Point to hope and the constant reminder. Stay the course, right? Don't turn back. God is for you. He loves you. He loves the nation of Israel. Beautiful picture of the grace of God there, which is mind-boggling. And then last but not least, as we wrap it up, finally, remember. So we saw through the example of Elijah, remember that you're not alone because God has his people here for us, right? We should never be tempted. I'm the only one, or even we're the only one, right? Remember, you're not alone because there are others with you. Remember to stay the course, right, by faith. And the last but not least, remember, you're not alone, not just because of others, but because God himself will never leave you or forsake you. Check this out. Starting in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So again, speaking of the nation of Israel, right? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, right, like the nation of Israel was, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, just greater opportunity, right, because of the additional efforts of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Isn't that a blessing? Right? Again, the hope that Paul had for kind of to provoke to jealousy those who of the nation of Israel who rejected the Messiah to come back. And that's why it's good to just let our light shine, right? That simple song, right, taken from the Gospels, right, of course. Let our light shine. Perhaps, right, that might encourage someone else, Jew or otherwise, to ask the question, well, what is it about you? How do you walk through this time? How is it that, you know, you continue to trust the Lord when the chips are down? Let your light shine. When things are great, give glory to God. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, listen to this. So Paul's kind of mind-boggled like I'm talking about, right? And he goes, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's sort of just, you just come to those points, you go, man, I don't completely get it, but this is awesome. I don't get it, but I believe it, amen, because God's word says it. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How in the world does all of this work together? I have no quite idea, except God's word says it, and it's by his grace. And how is it that someone, you know, can reject Christ and come back to Christ? How is it that you know, these folks can walk out in seeming blatant sin and then come back? That's not how I would operate necessarily, right? Not, at least not in my flesh. now understanding God's reasoning a little bit better, I'm really thankful for it, and I'm glad, and it makes sense, and it's right, obviously. But if we're honest in our flesh, you know, someone betrays you, it's like, forget you, right? Get out of my life, you know, punish, whatever. But you know, he's just mind-boggled at the grace of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, he says in verse 34, or who has become his counselor? Rhetorical question, of course, nobody can. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Who does God owe anything to? Nobody. It's grace. It's radical grace. For of him, now this is just sort of, this kind of goes along with verse 33. So like, depths of God. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Just the reasonable conclusion, right, to this chapter. God's amazing is the bottom line. God is faithful, right? So remember that you're not alone, because God will never. You know, this verse right here about the I think it's verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, right? He's talking about this nation, verse 28. And 29, and really the chapter, that has rejected him by and large. But God has not abandoned them. And he's not going to abandon you. That's radical. That's radical. You're not alone, not only, as we saw in the beginning, because of God's people, but even more importantly, because God will never abandon you. He'll never forsake you. He loves us. Never changes. He'll honor our decisions if we choose to not believe, right? And that can have unfortunate consequences. But his grace, right? His grace is never changes. He loves us, and his desire, right, for us is to follow him, right? If we find ourselves away from him, we find ourselves broken off, come back. Amen. You know, we think it has to be some complicated thing. Some churches make it complicated, unfortunately, right? You know, I mean, I won't get into that, but it's not complicated. Just come back to Jesus. Follow him, right? Maybe you feel like sometimes you can't take it. It's too much. You can't take the pressure. God has allowed too much. Keep in mind, he often uses heat to shape us, to mold us, to form us into his image. I found this interesting, and we'll close with this. About the scripture that says, cast your care upon the Lord. Right? The ideas are your worries, your stresses. Cast your care upon the Lord because he cares for you. That word there, the Greek word translated cast, I probably shouldn't try to translate Greek, but never mind. It starts with an E. It's interesting because it means to roll something which you know is most likely to roll back upon you. That's the idea of this casting. You know, you sort of get the idea of rolling a bowling ball uphill. You know there's a 100% chance it's going to come back upon you. It's going to roll back to you, right? And it's interesting because you may have found, like I have, all too often I cast my burdens on the Lord only to bring them back upon myself, right? All too often. Lord, I'm going to trust you. This person wronged me. I'm going to trust you in it and just forgive them. And then tomorrow I'm going to try to strangle them. Right? How many times? Right? Or Lord, I know you're going to, work through this financial difficulty. And then the next day you're beside yourselves in fear. How often does that happen? Maybe you find yourself in that. Maybe it's just me. I doubt it's not. I doubt so. Right? We find ourselves, right? And casting these things upon the Lord only to have it roll back upon us. Why does God allow this? In fact, why is that word exactly what that implies? It's because God wants to keep you close to himself. If I could just cast all my burdens and never worry about them again, and we experience this when things go really good. You know, if right here is God's best for me, which is God's path, and things are good, where's my natural tendency? Sort of just, slip away a little bit, right? But if I have to cast my care and keep on casting them, why does God sort of set it up that way? Because he wants to keep me close to him. Right? He wants us to be men and women of prayer. right? Not just to pray occasionally, but to pray without ceasing, as the New Testament tells us. Pray continually, right? He wants to do something even bigger than just taking our burdens, right? And then go on our merry way down the road. He wants us to constantly be mindful of the things of eternity, things of real consequence, to develop this relationship with us. So as we steadily roll these things upon the Lord, and we have to steadily keep on doing that, it causes us to stay close to the vine. Amen? Stay close to the root. Stay close to Jesus. Cast your cares upon him and keep on doing it. Amen? Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. And remember, God is faithful. God loves you. He is for you. He will constantly reach out to you, right? On the good days, to remind you. On the difficult days, to carry you, to love on you. And he is always with you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for this truth. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. God, we see that clearly experienced in a multitude of ways over the millennia. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to your people, to individuals. We see that throughout your word. We see that throughout history. And God, if we're honest, we see it throughout our lives. And Lord, thank you for that very simple fact that you are faithful to us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us and just wash us and cleanse us afresh this morning by your Spirit. Lord, perhaps we've been wounded by the world this week or this month or this year. Maybe it's been a difficult year, Lord. Pray that you would just wash us, cleanse us afresh. Pray that you would strengthen us, God, for your glory and remind us afresh of your faithfulness. God, thank you, Lord, for that very simple truth that you never leave us, you never forsake us, Lord, and you have your remnant, people around us who love us and who are for us, God, for your glory. And we give you thanks, Lord. We commit ourselves to you afresh this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.